Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Amen. Please now turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. You'll notice that the title of my sermon for this morning is The First Petition. Really, if there's any single word that we could use to capture the heart of the first petition, it is the word piety. So as we look at the first petition this morning, we're going to focus upon piety because that's really what Jesus is pointing us to when he says, Hallowed be your name, that we're to pray that. We're supposed to cultivate a sense of piety. What is piety? Often in our culture, the word piety has a negative meaning. If somebody is pious, we might mean that they are holier than thou, that they're self-righteous, that they have a hypocritical religiosity. But historically, the word piety is a very positive term. It's one that we ought to embrace, if not revive, and try to get a better sense of what this word means in its positive sense. And Dr. Joel Beakey, in his recent book, A Puritan Theology, says this of piety. By piety, we mean a childlike fear of God that combines living to the glory of God in every sphere of life with a reverential awe and zealous love for God in all his attributes. Now, if we were to boil that down to a more compact definition of piety, we might say that piety is delighting chiefly in the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Piety is delighting chiefly in the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And it is piety, this delighting in the glory of God through Jesus Christ, that moves our hearts to pray the first petition. Hallowed be your name. We're looking at God. We're focused upon his name, on his holiness, on his glory, his reputation. This is a God-centered, this is a pious petition. And it is the centrality of piety that moved Jesus to make this the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer. So, our Father in heaven, that's the preface, and then the very first thing that comes out of our lips, the very first request that we utter, the first desire that we express to the Lord is, Hallowed be your name. This is the essence of piety. Now, as we consider the first petition and its pious nature, I'd like us first to consider some definitions. Definitions relative to the first petition. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? What do those words mean? What is God's name? Boys and girls, names often tell us something about a person, don't they? If I said, "Hi, my name is Pastor Keener," you would gather from that what I do for a living, that I'm a pastor. If your parents saw the spelling of my name, they might gather that my forefathers were from Germany. Names tell us something about a person. Jesus, his name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. So it tells us something about Jesus, that he's the Savior, that he's God, become a man to save us. Well, God's name is whatever he uses to reveal himself and his glory to us. When the Bible speaks of God's name, it means not just, it's not just limited to one specific proper name, but there's an expansive meaning. When the Bible speaks of God's name, it refers to whatever he uses to reveal himself and his glory to us. So in our shorter catechism, when it deals with the third commandment and what it means to reverence God's name and not to take it in vain, it speaks of God's name, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, and his works as all being part of what the Bible means when it speaks of his name. So let's look at some of these things. I think often we might see that in the catechism and say, well, the Puritans, there they go again, just going to excessive lengths. But this is really what the Scriptures teach about the name of God. And so in terms of God's proper name, we see this in Exodus 3:15. It says, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So when we look at God's name, it is including this proper name, the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, that is God's name forever as he revealed himself to his people. God's name also includes his titles. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, a very familiar passage, speaking of God who is to come in the person of Jesus Christ, says his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all titles that are ascribed to Jesus as the God-man mediator. And yet they're referred to as his name. God often reveals himself to people in the Scriptures by giving, assigning a special name to Hagar. He was the God who sees. In Isaiah chapter 7, he is God with us, Emmanuel, and so on and so forth. God's name also includes his attributes. Exodus 34:14 says, "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Every once in a while, the Bible provides these little keys for us to understand what biblical language means. It's saying his name is jealous, and that really means that he is a jealous God. His name is his attributes. God's name also includes his ordinances. 1 Kings 9, verse 3, the Lord says to Solomon, "I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever." So the temple where God's ordinances of worship are being carried out, it says he put his name in it because his name, his presence is associated with his ordinances. We see in Numbers 6:27, after the threefold priestly benediction is given, the Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. Right after that, the Lord says this, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So this ordinance of blessing is putting God's name on the people. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, he gives the Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So even baptism, that ordinance that we have in the New Testament, is connected to God's name. God's name also includes His Word, His revelation, His truth. In John 17, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is praying to the Father, what we call His high priestly prayer. He says this, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them." So you see, Jesus is equating the idea of Him declaring the Father's name to the disciples with declaring the Father's word, and that the disciples had received that truth and that word. God's name also includes His works. When God delivered the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, it says in Exodus 9:16 that he says something to the Pharaoh of Egypt at this point. He says, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show My power in you, and that My name may be declared in all the earth." So God's power, as it is applied in God's providence, as God does mighty works, that is a testament to His name. And when those works are declared, His name is being declared through all the earth. Well, there's one other thing that the name of God points us to that's not mentioned in the Shorter Catechism, but I think it's certainly something that the divines would have agreed with, and that is that God's name is chiefly manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we read this of the suffering Savior who was humiliated, who was by nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. This suffering Savior is then exalted. It says, "God therefore also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, scholars can debate whether that name that's given to Jesus is the name Jesus or whether it's the fact that Jesus is Lord. But however you understand it, Jesus is the picture, the greatest, clearest revelation of the name of God. He is the name of God incarnate. Well, that's what God's name is, what it includes, but what does it mean to hallow God's name? I don't think we use the word hallow very often. What does that mean? Well, it means to sanctify or to ascribe as holy, to regard as holy. So to hallow God's name is to esteem His glory as supreme with a reverent zeal for His methods of revealing Himself. To hallow God's name is to esteem His glory, His name as supreme, and also to have a reverent zeal for the ways that He reveals His glory to us. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, right after the Lord has consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire from heaven for offering strange or unauthorized fire, they didn't regard God's ordinances as holy. They didn't follow the prescribed pattern of worship, and so God judges them with fire and kills them. And then the Lord says this, "By those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." This is Hebrew parallelism. So to regard as holy is to glorify. What we're saying when we glorify God is that He is transcendent. He is set apart from us. He is far above us. The word glory in Hebrew refers to that which is heavy, that which is significant. And so we're looking up at the glory, the heavenly glory of God, and we are confessing that He is glorious. Isaiah 57:15, which we read, says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." When we sense that God is set apart and so far above us in the high and holy place, that's what it means to hallow his name. What does it mean to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? We talked about hallowing God's name, but now it's in the form of a petition. It's in the form of a prayer. What are we asking for? Well, to pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to ask the Father to produce in us and also in all men, all those around us as well, the conviction of Isaiah, that famous conviction, confession that he had in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we're asking God to sanctify our hearts so that we have piety, so that we glorify God in our hearts, but also, "Hallowed be your name." It's not limited to me. It's also for those around me, in my family, in the congregation, in the church at large, and in the world. This is a prayer for personal sanctification. It's also a prayer for world evangelism, that all in the world would hallow the name of God and glorify Him as God. Well, hopefully we've gotten a sense of the definitions of some of these terms and concepts. My second major heading is doctrines. What doctrines can we derive from the first petition? Well, I have at least four doctrines that we can glean from this petition. First, in the plan of God, all things are subservient to His glory in Christ. See, when Jesus puts the hallowing of God's name first in the order of petitions, He's pointing to the fact that God's glory is supreme, it is primary, it comes first. It is of first importance. And in God's plan for the history of the world, the history of mankind, all things are subservient to His glory in Christ. Everything else is for the purpose of bringing God glory in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that His name would be hallowed. Now, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there's a phrase or a word that continues to come up throughout his writings. There are a lot of passages where we could bring this out. That phrase is "all things." All things. Paul says that so many times. Very often he speaks of all things in this God-centered connection, that all things are for the purpose of God's glory. Listen to Colossians 1:16 and following. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him," and listen, here's the word that should change our whole perspective on the Christian life, "for Him." All things were created for Him. It goes on to say that all of this is so that all in all things He might be preeminent. Everything in God's plan is for the glory of Himself in Christ. Ephesians 1:11 and 12 says this, "In Him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. This is saying that God's sovereignty, His omnipotence, His control, His eternal decree, and His providence that works out that decree, all of these things are ordered by God for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ in saving His people. Romans 11:36, Paul has just dealt with the salvation of the Gentiles, and the hardening of the Jews, and then the future conversion of the Jews, and he's dealing with God's sovereignty and salvation. And then he ends by saying, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." In God's plan, all things are subservient to His glory in Christ. And that's why we begin our very first petition with minds fixed upon the hallowing of God's name. The second doctrine that we can derive from the first petition is that in the Christian life, all things must be subservient to God's glory in Christ. In the Christian life, all things must be subservient to God's glory in Christ. Once again, the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of this. He says, at a time when he's late in his ministry, late in life, he's sitting in jail, he's undergoing affliction and persecution. Even members of the church are preaching Christ in order to cause him harm. But he says this in Philippians 1:20 and 21, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, whatever happens, if I'm persecuted, if I die, if I live and continue ministering, if I stay in this rotten jail cell, whatever happens, it's all so that Christ will be magnified. It's the purpose of his life. Elsewhere he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is especially true in prayer. Before we think about our own needs, we need to be thinking about the glory of God's name. Before we begin pursuing our own agenda in prayer, we need to be bringing our minds back to God's agenda. And what is that agenda? The hallowing and the glorifying of His name in us and throughout the world in Christ. The third doctrine that we can derive from the first petition is that in evangelism, all things must be subservient to God's glory in Christ. In evangelism, all things must be subservient to God's glory in Christ. This first petition, "Hallowed be your name," reveals the ultimate purpose of the next two petitions. "Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The ultimate purpose of the advance of God's kingdom and obedience throughout the earth is the hallowing of God's name. The purpose of evangelism and the purpose of salvation itself is worship and piety. God saves men and women so that they might hallow His name and worship Him. Evangelism and salvation are subservient to worship. We might look at evangelism and we look at the structure of these first three petitions. There is hallowing God's name, and then out of that, a desire to see His kingdom advanced and to see obedience in the earth. And we can see here that evangelism flows from piety. It actually, evangelism can be said to be an act of worship. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify same exact word, hallow, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Evangelism is an act of worship. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, hallow his name, and then out of it, we're going to have that ability and desire to witness. And so evangelism is an act of worship, but it's also aimed at producing worshipers. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why does God save sinners? Why do we want to see God saving sinners all around us? Why do we evangelize? That men and women might come to proclaim the praises of God for having delivered them out of darkness into light. Evangelism is an act of worship, but the goal is to increase God's worship. In John 4:23, Jesus says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father's evangelistic zeal is a zeal to see himself worshiped, to see himself hallowed and glorified. He is seeking worshipers. And so on his behalf, when we evangelize, when we seek to bring people to him, we need to keep in mind that his vision, his definition of evangelism is to bring worshipers to God, to himself. So any method, any approach to evangelism which says it's okay to just get people to pray a prayer or get people to confess a certain belief in Jesus without actually equipping them to worship the Father in spirit and in truth according to his word from the heart, that is a deficient approach to evangelism. In evangelism, all things must be subservient to God's glory in Christ. Well, the fourth doctrine that we glean from our text is that without God's Spirit, all things that he requires of us will be impossible for us and for others. Without his Spirit, all things that God requires are impossible for us, and they're impossible for anyone else. We can't hallow God's name. That's why we're praying to God to enable us to do that. If I asked you for a ride to the ball game tomorrow, that would presuppose that I don't already have a ride to take me to the ball game. Perhaps my car's in the shop. When we ask for something, it assumes that we need it. And so when we ask God to enable us and everyone else to hallow his name and to worship and glorify him, we're assuming our own inability to do that without his help. God doesn't sovereignly enable us to glorify him rightly. We can't do it. If God doesn't sovereignly enable others to glorify him rightly, then they will remain in their sin. So especially when we come to pray to the Lord, we need to be mindful that from the very beginning of this prayer, Jesus is saying, confess your dependence upon the Father. Without him, you can't do anything. My third major heading deals with deviations. Deviations from the first petition. It would be great if we could just skip over this. If our hearts didn't deviate from that God-centered view of all things, that zeal for his glory and his name, but the fact is that we have, even as believers, remaining sin. And our hearts deviate. We are idolaters. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory, and even as believers, though we're being sanctified, there is still that remaining sin that makes us fall into idolatry. And so let's consider some deviations that we need to beware of. The first deviation, the first thing that replaces God's glory with something else as the supreme good, is humanism. Humanism says that man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things, and man's well-being is the supreme good. This is the most prevalent approach to life that we see in our culture today. Man, humanity, human well-being, this is ultimate. But this can infest our own hearts. So we're not talking here about secular humanism. Let's talk about humanism as it sometimes grabs hold of us. Very often our hearts are more sensitive to man's well-being than to God's honor. Our hearts are more sensitive to things that harm other people than to things that dishonor the name of God. What if a person died every time God's name was taken in vain? Do you think we would be more offended? Do you think we would take it more seriously? What if every time the Sabbath was broken, a small child died? That's a radical question to ask, I understand that, but the reality is that we are often more sensitive to human well-being than we are to the honor of the transcendent God who created us and all things. Our love for God is weak, and our sensitivity to human beings is so much stronger, and this is not the way it ought to be, but I confess in my own heart, this is not something that I am unfamiliar with in my own experience, in my own thinking. But we need to fight it. We need to love men out of a love for God, not in opposition to our love for God or trumping our love for God. Well, humanism, but secondly, moralism. And I'm thinking here of moralism in connection with humanism, what we might call second table man-centered moralism. This teaches that man's horizontal self-improvement, his ability to love his neighbor and have good relationships with other human beings, is the measure of all things and the supreme good. It's not just man, but it's man in some sense of moral connection to his fellow man. Horizontal self-improvement. This is difficult for us to avoid in our culture because it is so prevalent. It says, let's ignore the first great commandment of loving God with all of our being. Let's ignore that because that's offensive. Talking about God is offensive. So let's just ignore that for the purpose of pursuing the second great commandment in loving our neighbor as ourselves. It says that we ought to work on horizontal morality, regardless of whether a person has been reconciled to God in Christ. It ignores the vertical and focuses solely or primarily upon the horizontal. And of course, if that's our approach, then we've ignored the glory of God. We've ignored the vertical. We've ignored lying in the dust and glorifying the transcendent God. Well, thirdly, a third deviation is hedonism. Hedonism says that my pleasure and convenience, my personal pleasure and convenience is the measure of all things and the supreme good. It's all about my comfort, my pleasure. How does Satan persuade us to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? How does he persuade us to do that and then, perhaps not so long after that, to engage in entertainment that profanes the name of God? How does he persuade us to do that? Well, I would say most likely he persuades us to do that because it pleases us. He persuades us that it is desirable, that it is pleasurable, and if that is the measure of all things, if that is the chief good, then we follow that and we, in a sense, participate in the profaning of God's name because it's fun. maybe not the profaning of God's name, but the rest of the entertainment that we're engaged in. But the Christian life is in opposition to hedonism. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is saying that the heart, the essence of the Christian life is self-denial. Taking up your cross, denying your own desires, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. When we go with our own pleasure, we allow that to trump God's glory and God's holiness. And we deviate from the first petition, hallowed be your name. Fourthly, pragmatism. Pragmatism says that immediate, visible results are the measure of all things and the supreme good. Immediate, visible results, that is the measure of all things and the supreme good. My friends, pragmatism is the arch enemy of scriptural doctrine. It is the arch enemy of scriptural worship, scriptural discipline and government. The other three isms, the other three deviations have killed their thousands, but pragmatism, it's 10,000s. It's so very easy to shape our lives and our priorities based upon what we think will give us immediate, visible results rather than what glorifies God in accordance with His Word. My friends, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we deviating from God's Word out of a fear of failure or out of a lust for results? That's how pragmatism appeals to us. It causes us to fear failure or to lust for certain immediate results, and in the face of these temptations, we compromise. We forget that whether we have immediate results or not, if we're hallowing the name of God, if we're glorifying the name of God, then His purposes are being accomplished. He is pleased. We cannot forget our all-consuming objective. The first petition, hallowed be your name. Well, fourthly and finally, directives. Directives based upon the first petition. I have three directives. First, use the first petition to extend that God-centered honeymoon that you experience in the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, there's that communion of love with the Father. But extend that throughout the rest of the petitions till you get back to that explicitly God-centered conclusion. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Use the first petition to bridge that gap with God-centered piety. So when you look at petitions 2 through 6, when you're praying for the advancement of God's kingdom, you're thinking of the advancement of God's kingdom not for your own glory or for the glory of your church, but that God's name might be hallowed. And then as you're praying for God's will to be honored in the world, you're praying that not so that your taxes can go down, but you're praying it so that God's name is hallowed. When you're praying for provision and pardon and protection, these other petitions in the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for them that these things might be showered upon the children of God so that God might be glorified. It's all about God. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So use the first petition to keep your prayers God-centered from first to last. Secondly, give God the glory for answering your petitions. This might seem obvious, but I really don't believe it is. We often forget to give God the glory for answering our petitions, or even to keep track of what we've prayed, to even look for God's answer to those petitions. But if all the petitions that we present to the Lord are subservient to the glory of God's name, then we can say with confidence that God answers prayer in order to bring himself glory and praise and thanksgiving. So don't you think that if we were more zealous to thank God for answering our prayer, that our prayers might be more effectual? And that if we're not thanking him, we're not reaching the ultimate purpose of prayer in thanking him for his blessings, don't you think that he's going to be less likely to answer our prayers? We need to give him the glory. It says in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." That's the pattern. Call upon him. God will answer your prayer according to his will, and then you must glorify him. If you forget that last step, the whole process falls apart. Our final directive: cultivate a God-centered piety so as to promote God-centered prayer. Our catechism says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer reflects the desires of our heart. So if we don't have a God-centered heart, if we don't have a God-centered piety, if we don't have those God-centered desires coursing through our veins, then it's not going to come out in our prayer, because prayer is simply offering up our desires. If our desires are carnal and man-centered and humanistic or whatever it may be, then our prayers are going to reflect that, or at least we're going to lack zeal and affection. Even if our words are God-centered, we're not going to have that same fervency in uttering those prayers. So we need to cultivate a God-centered piety in our hearts. Until we delight ourselves chiefly in the glory of God through Jesus Christ, we're going to have a difficult time praying chiefly for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So "hallowed be your name" must not only be first in the order of our petitions, but it must be first in our affections and desires. "Hallowed be your name. Let your name be glorified, O God." That ought to be first in our hearts. In a moment, we're going to sing from Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is, especially in verse 1, is perhaps the most pious, God-centered verse in all the Bible. Children, if you have an opportunity to memorize Psalm 115, verse 1, memorize it. This is the kind of verse that really gets at the heart of "hallowed be your name." It says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." May the Lord etch these pious words on the tablets of our hearts. "Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you be honored and glorified, even if it means us being humbled, even if we must suffer and endure shame, that your name might be glorified. We pray that you would make it happen. Whatever is your will for us, that we might magnify the name of Christ. We pray that for us to live would be Christ, and that to die would be gain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.